Let's pray once more. Oh Lord, what a privilege it really is to hold in our hands the Word of God. Father, what a blessing it is to have this, Lord, when so many people around the world truly would do anything just to get a page. And Father, we've got stacks of them, Lord, on our shelves and all the rest. And we praise you that we can come tonight and do what we're doing right here. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word, that every distraction that the enemy would want to throw at us and every distraction inside our heart or whatever would just be put aside, and that, Lord, your spirit would be in this place and draw us into your word. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to enlighten the word, to lift it off the page and into our mind. But Lord, may it not stop in our mind. May it sink down into our heart. May it not stop in our heart. May it work itself out into our hands and our feet. We don't just want to know your word. We want to live your word. We want your word to govern our lives, Lord. And so, Lord, once again, we ask in the name of Jesus and thank you in advance, Lord, that your word would speak to us individually, personally, and corporately tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting in verse 12, and before we do, let me bring you up to speed one more time. If you've not been tracking with us, this will kind of bring you up to speed. And if you have been tracking with us, just look at it as review. The Apostle Peter is writing this epistle to a group of Christians that are going through persecution. Tough times, hard things. And he knows deep inside really that those things are just going to get worse. The persecution is going to get deeper. And indeed, it does. Not long after this epistle was written, Caesar Nero came to power and launched an official Roman persecution where thousands of Christians lost their lives. So Peter, encouraging them. And really the theme of the book of 1 Peter is what? Who can tell me? You should know by now. What's the theme of 1 Peter? Kirsten. Suffering. But it's not a depressing book, even though the theme of it is suffering. Because really, on the flip side of that, what's the counterpart to the suffering thing? What is that? Hope, right? And over again, Peter alludes to the return of Jesus Christ. Because guys, if you haven't gotten this down by now, that is our hope. I hope you've got this down by now. Your hope is not in your house. Your hope is not in your car. Your hope is not in your spouse. All the wives are saying amen. All the guys are saying, really? Your hope is not in your job. Your hope is not in your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your kids or your parents. Your hope has to be in Jesus Christ. And if it's not, life is going to be just one huge disappointment after another. But see, when Jesus Christ and his return is your hope, then the disappointments, they come, but guess what? They don't quite have the impact. Because you know that, hey, okay, I'm going to heaven. And this just makes me want to go to heaven more. So praise God, you know. So the hope, man, the hope of his return, that's really the central theme. Well, as Peter's writing to these guys, we talked about this last week. We began to talk about in chapter 3 how he's encouraging them. Because they're suffering, and he talks about man submitting to one another and enduring suffering and all the rest. And then we'll pick it up in verse 12. This is where we left off last week. He says in verse 12, and I'll read through verse 16 or so. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed," there's another reference, by the way, "you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I love what he says there in verse 12. We'll start there. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. A couple things to notice there. The first thing is this. He says, don't think it strange when you fall into, when you face fiery trials. Like some strange thing has happened to you. I love that. That cracks me up. He says, if you're going through hard times, don't be surprised. Don't be taken off guard. Before we get into that topic, he says, when you face fiery trials. Now think back with me. In chapter 1, Peter talked about trials being like a refiner's fire for our faith. And you know, Satan brings tests and trials and all the rest, temptations into our life to burn us. To burn us out, to burn us down. But the Lord, he'll take those same temptations that Satan means for evil and he'll turn around and he'll use them as tests. He'll use them as, oh, same heat, same fire, but he'll use it to refine you if you'll allow him to. Every temptation that Satan means for evil, God will use as a test to try you. And he likens our faith as to precious gold in chapter 1 there. And gold, as you guys know, when it's heated up, it begins to what? It will liquefy. And it's at that liquid state that the impurities can be taken out of it. And you see, guys, when trials come our way, when hard times come, on whatever level, if we'll be those that, like the Bible tells us to over and over and over again, something that absolutely goes against our grain, but if we'll rejoice in those trials, if we'll embrace them and say, okay, I'm just going to rejoice because I know God, this is the very thing that God is using to make me a woman, to make me a man of God. And so, man, the same trials, the same temptations that the enemy uses for evil, God wants to turn around and use them for good. Amen? Maybe you're going through a trial tonight. Know this. Satan may be trying to burn you, but guess what? God, he'll just use it to refine you. Romans 5 says that those trials produce patience and endurance and all the rest. So, but this is the thing about trials. He says, guys, don't be surprised when you go through them. Don't be surprised as if some strange thing has happened to you. That kind of cracks me up, you know. In our society, we'll do anything to avoid discomfort. You know, we'll go to any great length to avoid any kind of discomfort or pain. And yet he says, you guys don't think it's a strange thing when you have hard times. Three things I see in this passage that I read, this whole list of verses. And it's all under this idea of going through tough times. Number one is this, he says, Peter says, you're going to go through hard times. Don't think it's a big surprise. Don't think, you know, don't be taken back when you get fired or she dumps you. Or you get a pink slip, you know, in your inbox, or whatever. Don't be surprised. Why? Number one is this. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse something or other. I can't remember the verse. Jesus said, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. But he says, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And we're in him. He says, hey, you guys, we are going to face trials. Why? Number one is this, because we live in a fallen world. When Adam sinned, sin entered into the world. And for you guys who know your Romans 5, what came in as a result of sin? Death. And when Adam sinned, man, we were under Adam. We were born into a sinful nature, and with sin comes death, always. And guys, even the world we're living in is under the curse. It's not what it was supposed to be. And you and I are going to go through trials simply because, number one, we live in a sinful, fallen world where Satan is the prince and the power of the air, it says. Where he's kind of calling the shots for now in this world system. And we just live in a fallen world where there's cancer, where there's AIDS, where there's sin, and where there's backstabbing, and where there's all kinds of just junk. And a lot of times, you know, people ask, well, why am I going through this? And a lot of times I'll tell people, it's because it's life. Welcome to life. Well, it's not fair. Nobody ever said life. Don't you hate it when your mom and dad used to say that? That's not fair. Who said life was fair? Life's not fair. My kids hate when I say that.
But it's true. And sometimes the only explanation I can give people is I don't know why you have that diagnosis from the doctor. I don't know why that's going on. All I can say is we live in a fallen, sinful world. And one day, it's going to be made right. One day when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to set everything right. Amen? The second reason that a lot of times we face trials. The second reason why we find ourselves in hot trials that are burning us is not because only we live in a sinful world, but also because we're getting what we deserve. In other words, look at verse 15. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's affairs." I have found that a lot of the junk that I go through in my life, a lot of the hard times and the trials are just repercussions of my own stupid decisions. A lot of people are going through trials right now, and maybe you're going through trials right now, just because of this principle right here. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, he said, God is not mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. And if a man sows to his flesh, he'll reap corruption. And if a man sows to the Spirit, he'll reap eternal life. And you know, guess what? Sin has a consequence. Why is God doing this to me? Whoa, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. A lot of the times, the trials we go through, it's not that God is mad or punishing us or whatever. It's just that your sin has repercussions. And that if you plant the seed of the flesh, it's going to bring up a harvest. One way or the other. It may not be right away. It may take some time. But there will be a harvest. When you sow to your flesh, there's going to be a harvest of corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, man, it's going to reap everlasting life. And I have found, man, some of the predicaments and the trials that I'm going through. Oh, God, you know, why? And I think and realize, you know, if I never would have done that, I wouldn't be in this mess. You know, it's not that God's mad at us. He's just, man, he warned us. And he said, oh, guys, you know, I would spare you of that. That's why it's called sin. The problem is sin is fun for a while. But then comes destruction. And man, I'll tell you, so many people I know in my own life as well, we're going through hard times. We deal with issues because of our own. We've sowed to the flesh. We've made compromises. We've watched things we shouldn't. We've said things we shouldn't. We've gone places we shouldn't. We've handled things we shouldn't. We've walked, you know, and then all of a sudden we're surprised. I can't believe I'm going through this. Well, don't be surprised. You planted the seed. Enjoy the harvest, you know. Well, man, I'll tell you, what a man sows, that will he also reap. That's, by the way, notice in verse 15 there, it says this, let none of you suffer as a murderer. In other words, if you murder somebody, guess what? You're going to go to trial, and you're probably going to get the chair and all the rest. And then he says, a murderer or a thief. If you steal stuff, guess what? It's only a matter of time. You and Winona, that was bad. Was it her? Anyway, you're going to end up in jail. But this is what amazes me. He starts off with murder. He says, if you're a murderer, you're going to suffer. But then he ends up with just a plain old gossip. He says, if you're a busybody in other men's affairs. What does the NIV have for that? What are they? A meddler? That's great. A meddler. What a great word. But do you catch what I'm trying to say? God put murderers and meddlers in the same sentence. That's amazing to me. I would have thought, well, that's a different category if I kill somebody and then gossip. In God's eyes, it's the same. You're assassinating their character. You're assassinating their reputation. And I'll tell you, you guys, you know, we sometimes think, well, my sin's just a little one. You know, I don't think there's such a thing as ratings of sin. One's worse than another. I think the repercussions are different. You know, if you're sleeping around, you're probably going to get a STD. If you steal, you're going to go to jail. You know, the repercussions are different. But sin is sin is sin and sin is sin is sin is sin. And guess what? The wages of sin is, but the gift of God is everlasting life. Man. Well, the first thing is this. You may find yourself in a trial tonight simply because we live in a fallen world. Welcome to life. The second reason may be this, because you've kind of brought it on yourself. Don't be surprised. Don't be taken back, Peter says, when you go through fiery trials. But you know, by the way, on that, I've noticed our God is so good that he will take even my mess ups and he will cause them to work together for good. Only God can do that. Amen. God works all things. Now, that's not an excuse. Well, if God's going to work it together for good anyway, Paul said, should we keep on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, but I've just found that our God is so good and gracious that even the areas I mess up in and I blow it and I'm reaping the harvest from, God will turn around and he'll use that in my life to be able to minister to others and say, you know, I've been there. And let me talk to you about what's going to happen if you go down that road. And you know what? I experienced God's grace so much, even because of my own blow-its. Amen. Our God is good. He's just so gracious. Well, the third thing that I see here is this. He says, number one, just don't be surprised when you go through hard times. Because one, we live in this fallen world. Praise the Lord, he's going to come back and he's going to make things right. But the second reason is, you bring it on yourself. But the third thing is this in verse 16. He says this. Well, verse 13 as well. He says, rejoice. And again, one of those backward Christian statements. Going through hard times, rejoice. Whatever. Rejoice. Take joy. You know, it sounds so lame. You're going through a hard time. Oh, praise God. Rejoice. And at first we're going, what are you talking about, Peter? Are you, you've been spending too much time in the sun or what? But you know, it's true. If we'll choose to do that, I found the times in my life when I'm going through a hard time and I do what James says, count it all joy. When I do what Peter says, rejoice anyway. My circumstance doesn't change, but you know what does? My heart, my perspective, my attitude, my witness to others. It changes. I'm changed. When I just say, I don't get it, I'm going through a hard time, I don't even see light at the end of the tunnel, but I choose to rejoice and trust you, my Lord. How that must bless the Father. You know he's going to work it out anyway. It's kind of like Miriam, you know, on the other side of the Red Sea, they come across, they go through the Red Sea, she begins to just praise the Lord. Yeah, and it's an awesome praise, you know, it's a great song right there. You know, well, you know, they're all praising God after they come through the Red Sea, but how much better it would have been if before God split the water, they began to just praise him and say, wow, praise God, he's going to deliver us. And, you know, I want to praise God before he splits the Red Sea. I know he's going to see me through. He's going to see you through. Let's be those that praise him on this side of the Red Sea. Amen. Well, the third thing, though, as I'm leading up to, he says, rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Now, what he's referring to here is what he's also talking about in verse 16. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. The third way that we find ourselves in hot water, in hot trials, and definitely these people were, it's this. When you're living your life for Jesus Christ and you're being persecuted for it. If that's the case, Peter says, just be happy. Just rejoice. Why? Because you are identifying with Christ's suffering. Paul said, I just want to know him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. Just now think this through with me. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to shoot over to John chapter 15. And I want to just read a couple things to you. And let it soak in. In John chapter 15, about verse 18. He says this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will also keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because They know not him that sent me. Listen to this. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they would have no cloak for their sin. But now they cannot hide it. See, that's the deal. Jesus says, look, the servant is not greater than the master. And if they've hated me, know this, they're going to hate you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says this, and I want you to tune in with me. Paul says this, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's no doubt that Christians even today are suffering persecution, but this is what Jesus said. If you're going to follow me, that means the world is going to hate you. Because it hated me. Why? Because Jesus exposed their sin. Light came into the world and exposed the darkness, and they didn't like that. They wanted darkness rather than light. And if they hated Jesus, guess what? We're followers of Jesus. Do not be surprised if you claim to be a Christian, if you get persecuted for being a Christian. In fact, it's not something you should be surprised about. It's something you should rejoice in. Did you know that Christians still get persecuted? I was listening to CSN today. I don't know if you guys heard To Every Man an Answer. They were talking about that. Chuck Smith and Brian Broderson and those guys were discussing that. But I downloaded this a couple days ago. This is from February 4th. It's kind of long to get into and read the whole thing. But this is from the VOM newsletter. VOM is Voice of the Martyrs. They're a Christian organization that keep track of martyrdom and persecution throughout the world. Somehow they obtained a top secret document. I'll just read this. A top secret document was obtained by Voice of the Martyrs proving that the Chinese government has a systematic campaign to expose and destroy unregistered Protestant churches in the Hebei province. The directive, the first of its kind ever seen in public, is a work plan order from the Public Security Bureau of Boating to the PSB, and it gives all this technical jargon. The document describes the work plan as an effort to embrace and create a more secure and social environment. It goes on, and they actually allow you to print out the actual document in Chinese, and then they've also translated it into English. And I downloaded it. I looked at the whole thing. It's very long, kind of technical. Let me just read you some excerpts from it. This is a bona fide top secret document that was somehow got a hold of from the Chinese government. Says stuff like this. Know clearly all illegal Christian activities and bring their organizers and freelance missionaries to justice. Freelance missionaries. Ban all illegal Christian meeting places. Make sure that the spread of illegal Christian activities in our city is effectively contained. Establish a secret force which has a wide coverage and can acquire deep depth intelligence and information. And it goes on and on and on and on. Measures such as penalty or ordered confessions, detention may be taken against those core members or stubborn members and those who provide places for illegal activities. And it goes on and on and on. Otherwise, they will be severely punished according to the public security regulations. Ban illegal activities of freelance missionaries. Those who refuse to refrain from those activities should be severely punished. Those who commit crimes in the name of religion should be punished by the Public Security Bureau. An official document laying out a systematic persecution. And we think that this stuff just happened back in the days of Rome. You guys, it's happening. There's actually more Christians dying every year now than there ever has been in the world history. They say up to 300,000 Christians a year lose their life for being a Christian. In Sudan, I've been there. I've seen the result of persecution. They're killing Christians for being Christians. The government, by the way, a little answer to prayer, as a lot of you know, who were praying for us when we went to Sudan a couple of years ago. In the latest Safe Harbor International newsletter, there's a picture of Gary Kuzanowski, who's the head of Safe Harbor International, handing the Jesus movie, It's one of the top officials in the Sudanese government. It's an absolute amazing story. If you can go online or whatever, check out Safe Harbor International. The gospel is penetrating the Sudan. It's an incredible thing. I say all that because, you know, and this is where it gets down to the nitty-gritty for me, is I know that there's persecution out there. You guys, our own brothers and sisters in the Lord around the world, cannot do what we're doing right here tonight. Studying the Word of God, worshiping freely. And, you know, I'm so thankful for the United States. I know we've got lots of problems and lots of issues. But you know what? Man, we've got some freedoms that we need to not take for granted, that we can do this. He says, if you're persecuted I love this verse, if you suffer as a Christian, it's one of the, I think the second or third time ever that word is actually used in the New Testament, the word Christian, little Christ, somebody who is like Christ and a follower of Jesus. If you suffer as a Christian, in other words, if you suffer because you take on the name of Christ, because you identify with Jesus, he says, man, don't be ashamed, but let him be glorified on this behalf. Those kind of verses fire me up. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. And I go, yes, I'm not going to be ashamed. You know what? If anybody should have been ashamed of anything, it should have been Jesus being ashamed of us. But he did not. He wasn't ashamed of us. And he hung on the cross, beat up, bloodied, bruised, and naked, for you and for me, unashamed. Why? Because he loved us so much. And if my Jesus went through all that for me, why in the world would I ever be ashamed of him? Why would I ever be ashamed to mention his name in a public place, in a group of friends? Oh, little guys especially, never be ashamed to mention the name of Jesus around your friends. Never be ashamed to stand up for the word of God and what's right. And if they persecute you and they make fun of you, know this, they did the same thing to Jesus. But one day you're going to get rewarded for that. And us, man, we need to know that, young or old, that we need to stand up for the name of Jesus and not be ashamed. There's persecution happening around the world, and sometimes I think, well, I'm not being persecuted. Did you know, though, that there is persecution going on in our country? It's a different flavor. Go to the college campus, though, and tell them that there's no such thing as evolution. See if you're persecuted. See if you get a good grade. In an age where they say tolerance, 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 and you stand up and say, no, homosexuality is a sin. And see if you're tolerated. See if you're persecuted against. Say that there are absolutes in this world. There's absolute rights and there's absolute wrong. And we'll see how accepted and politically correct you are. You know, there's persecution. It's on a different level. But, you know, I almost think it could be worse. You know, if somebody held a gun to my head and said, deny Jesus Christ or you're done, I would say, pull the trigger. You know, that's a no-brainer. That's a no-brainer. Well, get it, no-brainer? Sorry. That's horrible. I did not plan that at all. But that's easy. It's cut and dry. It's black and white. But you know what? When it's a subtle thing where it could be a thing where my friends are going to think I'm a kind of weirdo. Or if my friend, then the persecution's a little more subtle and a little bit harder, I think. Because we can fudge around it. We can kind of mingle in and blend in. Let's not try to do that. Let's just be Christians and let people call us that. And if we lose friends, lose jobs, praise God. Who cares? Praise the Lord. But you know, guys, this is what convicts me about this. I look at my life sometimes and I say, I'm not being persecuted. That's not necessarily a good thing. Because Paul said, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if I'm not, trust me, I don't want it. I mean, I'm not that like that. I don't want to go through it. Nobody wants to go through hard times. But here's what I'm saying is, a lot of times I'm not going through hard times or persecution because I'm not living godly. And we make the compromises. And you know, sometimes I have to do an inventory and say, what is it about my life? Am I just kind of blending in with the world? Is that why I'm not facing persecution. I'm not saying that we need to go out there and be obnoxious and try to start arguments. And that's what I'm saying. All I'm saying is just live godly. Just try to live godly. And you'll find persecution, trust me. Try to stand up for Jesus Christ. You know, in a crowd of people, you can mention God. By the way, I have to say this because it bugs me so bad. When Fox News and CNN are quoting Osama bin Laden or some other Islamic fundamentalist person, by the way, there's another little rabbit trail to go down. Speaking of persecution, notice this. They'll say it was an Islamic fundamentalist. And they say fundamentalist like it's a cuss word. That's true. Islamic fundamentalists are following the fundamentals of Islam. Kill. Hate. Conquer. But the problem is when you say, I'm a fundamentalist Christian, and they say, oh, a fundamentalist, extremist. No, I follow the fundamentals of Christianity. Love, forgiveness, grace. But what you watch and see, they're gonna use that fundamentalist catchphrase, and we are gonna be the ones who catch the backdraft from that, if you understand what I'm saying. But anyways, when you're watching Fox News and CNN, you gotta know this. When they are quoting Osama or whatever, one of the guys, you know, Islamic dudes or Saddam or whatever, and they say Allah, and they translate it God, just know that that is not what they're saying. They're saying Allah. They're not saying God. Because Allah is not God. And it bugs me to no end, and I know it's a trick of the enemy, to just say, well, God, and that's what I mean. You can go on a crowd of people and you can say, well, I believe in God. And they, oh, cool, man, peace, that's great. Whatever's right for you is fine, whatever. But when you go into a crowd and you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, hair raises, you know, on the back of people. And people, you can tell where people stand because they either are derogatory towards you or clam up or a wall goes up or they go, oh yeah, me too. Because his sheep know his voice, man. When they even hear the name of their shepherd, they go, oh yeah, me too. But if they're not a follower of Christ, oh, you know, you can believe in God all you want, but don't believe in Jesus. You know, I'm way off track. The point I'm trying to make is verse 16. Could it be that we don't suffer as Christians because are we living godly lives? It's time, you guys. The Lord's return is so close. Let's stand up and be counted as Christians. Let's stand up and be counted as Christians. And maybe the reason we're not facing persecution is because the demons and whatever don't need to bother with us. In Acts chapter 19, there was these priests, the sons of Sceva. And they took it upon themselves to go do a bunch of exorcisms. They went picking fights with demons. That's always a dumb thing to do. And it says that they would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we demand that you come out of this person. And it says that actually one of the demons spoke back and they said, Jesus we know. And Paul we know. Who are you? And it says they beat the tar out of those sons of Sceva. But that's an interesting, check it out, Acts chapter 19. Jesus we know. I can understand that. He's the creator of the universe. But the demon says something that sends chills down my spine. Paul we know. Really? Do they know your name in hell? I want them to know my name in hell. And I don't say that arrogantly. I say that truly carefully. But may my life, like Paul, be so effective to the kingdom of God and so damaging to the kingdom of hell that I'm a target. Now, Lord, have mercy and grace and protect me. I'm not asking to be a target. None of us should. But do you understand what the point I'm trying to make in this? Maybe we don't face persecution because we're not seen as a threat. Oh, Lord, help us to be a threat. Amen. I want to put a dent. Because it's not me. It's not you. It's the Lord in and through us. Well, can't be 8:15 already. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?
Now, don't get all confused on these verses. What Paul is, or Peter's basically saying is this. He says, judgment must begin at the house of God. Now keep it in context. He's not talking about God unleashing his judgment on the church. The context is speaking of persecution because you're living a righteous life for Jesus Christ. And the prince of the power of the era, of our era right now, the enemy, Satan, is wanting to launch judgment and persecution upon believers, which God will use as discipline. God will use to refine us and all the rest. But he says, he's making a contrast here. He says, hey, judgment's coming. Hard times, persecution, trials are coming. And they're going to start at the house of God. In other words, the house of God referring to the church. And then he goes on and says, and man, if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? Somebody who obeys not the gospel, by the way, is just another word for a non-believer. To obey the gospel means the gospel is that Jesus Christ loved us, died for our sin, rose from the grave. And when you surrender your life to him and you believe in that and embrace that, you're born again. That's obeying the gospel. So a person who obeys not the gospel is an unsaved person. And basically what he's saying is this. Hey, if we're the sons of God and we're facing trials here and now, what's going to be the end of people who don't believe in the Son of God when they have to face real judgment, when they stand before God? And if it was hard for us to get saved, and the idea there is that, hey, there's a narrow path. There's one way to be saved. It's Jesus Christ. And we were saved by grace. It wasn't that we sought out God. He sought out us by his grace. And we responded to that, but by his grace. And he's making a contrast. He said, man, if we're going through hard times here, what's it going to be for guys who don't believe in the Lord, man, when they stand before real judgment? And by the way, if you're a Christian, know this. You will never stand before judgment seat of God. Oh, you will, but not a judgment in accordance to your sin. That's the great white throne judgment in Revelation. That is for any person who doesn't obey the gospel. When we die, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat judgment. Our sin won't even be brought up. Well, what's that judgment? It's a rewards banquet where your deeds will be tested, 1 Corinthians 3. And what you've done for the Lord out of the pure motive is going to be like gold, silver, precious stones. But what you did out of selfish ambition or whatever, wood, hay, and stubble, and it will burn up. But see, we won't be judged for it. Well, that's not fair. It's not fair. It's grace. But Jesus Christ absorbed the judgment for our sin on the cross, and we have simply embraced that. But if a person doesn't embrace that, they have no other recourse, no other choice but to stand before God based on their works and their deeds for salvation. And he's going to say, look, you didn't accept the free gift of salvation, so I guess we'll have to do this the legal way. Boom. Open up the books. Page one, day one, sin. Day two, minute number one, sin, 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 you know. But guys, we're forgiven. Amen. Real quick, just to sum up that idea, and that is this. If you're a non-Christian, this is the best it will ever be for you. And this life is pretty hard, but this is the best it's ever going to be for you, because if you reject Jesus Christ, it's only going to get worse. But if you're a Christian, you could be going through the worst trial, but know this, this is the worst it's ever going to be for you, because someday you're going to die and you're going to be with the Lord and it's going to be heaven. And that's the contrast. Non-believer, enjoy, because this is the best it's ever going to be. Believer, endure, because it's only going to get better. Amen? Well, verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him and unto well-doing as unto a faithful creator. He says, you know, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, for the Lord, just commit your soul to God and just keep pressing on. It says in Timothy, he's able to keep that which is committed to him. So what you do is you say, I'm going through a hard time. I can't explain it. I'm getting persecuted, but I'm trusting you. Even though I'm being misunderstood, even though I'm being misquoted, even though I'm being misrepresented or whatever, I'm trusting you, Lord, because you're the faithful creator. The idea there is he's the creator. He created the world. He can handle our little problems. Who was it that was telling me the other day? Don't sweat the small stuff. And with God, it's all small stuff. So don't sweat it. Just rest, trust in him.
The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, as he goes into chapter 5, he just said that the house of God is going to find themselves being tested, judged. The house of God, meaning the church. So then he launches into chapter 5 and begins to talk about church leadership. And basically what he's saying is that the house is going to be tested, so make sure the house is in order. And so he begins to talk about church leadership, and he says, the elders which are among you. Now, I don't have time to really go and develop this whole teaching that I'd like to, but I will for the leadership guys on Sunday. The idea is this. He says, the elders. Now, he's referring here to official church leadership guys, elders. As you look at the New Testament, there's basically two forms of church leadership. There's elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. The elders, the word elder, all it means there is episkopos in the Greek, and it just means older man or older. And the idea isn't necessarily age older, but it's the idea of spiritual maturity. Now, he interchanges in the New Testament, this word elder is interchanged, synonymous with the word bishop. The word bishop, which simply is the word that means overseer. Remember it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. The word bishop simply means overseer. And then there's Ephesians 4 where it talks about a pastor. A pastor, that Greek word simply means this, a shepherd. A real shepherd, feeding the flock, you know, taking care of a flock. So they're interchangeable, those words, elder, bishop, pastor. They all speak of the same ministry, but here's how they differ. The elder, if you're taking notes, the elder speaks of the man, his character, his maturity, who he is. Bishop speaks of his ministry. Elder speaks of the man, bishop speaks of the ministry. The ministry is that of overseeing. But then pastor speaks of the method of overseeing. There's the elder speaks of the man, bishop speaks of the method, but pastoring speaks of, or pardon me, bishop speaks of the ministry, overseeing. Pastor speaks of the method of overseeing, and that is pastoring, feeding the flock. Does that make sense? And so here you have this, an elder. Now this is a real specific application for elders that are in the church, but listen, you can apply this, I believe, in a very practical way to your circumstance. How's that? Are you a mom or a dad? Guess what? You've got a little flock that you're overseeing. Mom, single mom, dad, whatever. And you can apply these same principles to your kids, to you. Or if you work with kids in the nursery, or if you're around people at work and you're the spiritually mature one on the job, or at school. I believe that these principles can apply, but also keep in mind the first layer of application is for the church. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Now check that. This is the Apostle Peter. And he says, you elders, overseers, I'm also an elder. Now if I was Peter, I would have said, I'm the Pope. No, I would have said, I'm just kidding. Okay, Peter's not the Pope, that's not right. Anyways, I would have said, I am the Apostle Peter. Hello, Mount of Transfiguration. I was there. One of the top three. Peter, James, John, that's inner circle. You know, I would have been, that's my tendency. I would have said, listen to me, you know. I love the humility of Peter. He says, look, I'm just one of you guys. I'm just part of the team. And by the way, that's exactly what church leadership, as it refers in elders, that's exactly how it should be. A team effort. The whole idea of elding, and we have elders in our church whom I'm one of. And when we make decisions, we base our decisions on plurality. A team effort. In other words, in my opinion, in church leadership, you don't see a democracy. You don't see voting. How many times have we seen pastors voted out of a ministry that God called them to? And they get voted out because they said something offensive from the pulpit that caused conviction. Pardon me, I get a little riled up. But it's wrong. He's not a hireling, he's a pastor that God has put in that place.
I'm getting all preachy. Sorry.
You don't see democracy. You don't, and I'm not necessarily. You see, I know a lot of churches are ruled by elder rule like that, and I'm not saying it can't work or it's, you know, I'm just saying I don't personally believe that is the model. I definitely don't believe that congregational rule is the model either, where a congregation votes on the decisions to be made in the church. Why? Because that's the flock that the elders are supposed to be feeding. Not that there's not spiritually mature people, but I believe personally that God will raise up elders, a group of men, who God will use, like even it says in Numbers chapter 11, well, he'll take the spirit that was upon Moses and he says, I'm going to put that spirit, that same spirit on the 70 elders whom you know to be elders. And by the way, just because you have a title doesn't make you an elder or vice versa. He says, choose out, when he said this to Moses, 70 guys, elders, who you know to be elders. In other words, who are exhibiting elder type behavior, whether or not they have a title or not. And you come together and I'll put my spirit upon you and there'll be a like-mindedness. We see this in Acts chapter 15 when there was a big decision to be made in the church and they brought the elders together and they didn't vote or say people, they discussed it. They went back and forth, but then they finally came to a conclusion. It says it just was right for with all of us and the Holy Spirit. They moved in plurality. And as we make decisions in the church as elders, man, if there's a check in the heart of one of the guys, we don't move on it. As you guys know, we're praying about all kinds of stuff in the church. We've been praying for a building for 2 years. And there's been opportunities. Guess what? God has not opened doors for us to move forward. There's been times of, we should do that. But it's amazing. God will put a check on somebody's heart and, well, we're not going to go that direction. You know, things like that. Money decisions, all the rest are prayed through. And if the Lord isn't, if we don't feel a plurality, if it doesn't match up with the word, we don't go. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a group of men in this church. Art, who's an elder. Richard is an elder. Myself is an elder. Plus we have 5 other deacons. We come together. We make decisions. We weekly pray for needs and pray for decisions. And we move in plurality. And if there's not plurality, we don't move at all. Overseeing. Well, that's the idea. He says, it's 8:30. He says, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind. He says this, and as far as I'm concerned, listen, elders or moms, dads, spiritually mature people at work. Here's the job, and I believe this is the job of a pastor. He says, feed the flock. By the way, remember who's writing this. Do you love me, Peter? Feed the sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Feed the flock. Tend my lambs. This is coming from a man who failed, you know, who was commissioned by Jesus. And I believe he's saying, guys, pastors, especially pastors, I think that this is where there's such a lack in the church, where pastors are expected to come up with fundraising schemes or outreach events or good things like that. But I believe a pastor should be able to set aside to study the word and be in prayer so that he can feed the flock and teach the word of God 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 some more. Feed the flock, which is, check this out, among you. That's a good word for those of you who are interested in spiritual leadership on whatever level. Where's the pastor? Where's the elder? Where's the spiritually mature person? Among the sheep. And if that's where you should be able to find an elder, that's where you should be able to find a spiritually mature person. Where? Among the sheep. At church with other believers. That's where we need to be found. When they came to find David, Samuel came to find David and all the other brothers were trotted before him and he says, nope, there's one more. And he said, David, well, where's he at? He's with the sheep. The great shepherd of Israel, David, where was he? He was with the sheep. And that's where you should be. That's where I should be. We should be among the people. At church, in fellowship. But then he says, but taking oversight thereof. There's always a problem there, by the way. There's always kind of a strain. Somebody who's a spiritual leader. It's hard to be among the people and one of the people, but also being taking oversight of the people. And there's sometimes a tension between that because if you're overly friendly or all, you know, just one of the guys, sometimes it's hard to be the guy that has to call the shots too and lay down the law sometimes or you know, make decisions. And sometimes there's a stress, you know, so some pastors, they won't even hang out or whatever with the flock or never get to know them or whatever and just kind of oversee them. And some guys are just always with the flock, but they're never really going in any direction or making any decisions. There needs to be a balance of both. Not by constraint, but willingly. If you're having to be constrained, you know, sometimes people, you know, we look at our kids' ministry, for example. There's a lot of need there. Well, how come you don't just petition the church and say everybody who has a child in the kids' ministry needs to be helping out? Number one, I don't believe that's right. We want to bless the people with the kids and give them a break. And so, man, if you have kids, don't feel like you're expected to work in the kids' ministry. Just the opposite. We want you to sit and soak in the Word of God. But, you know, we don't hound people and say there's need for this. You guys need to be doing that. Why? Because we don't want to constrain anybody. If you see a need, man, I just trust that the Lord will put it on your heart and you'll come to us and say, can I help? Can I do something? I don't want to be someone who's trying to push and prod people into ministry. That's not, man, if I have to tell you to serve the Lord, man, something is wrong. You know, if you have to call me and say, Jason, it's 9 o'clock. You need to get down here and preach a sermon. Come on, you know, something's the matter. There's really no room for that in the ministry. You know, laziness or having to be pushed or prodded. He says, no, do it willingly, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind. In other words, don't do it for money. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people who look at the ministry as a career to make a lot of money. Not necessarily in the circles I'm involved in, but you know exactly what I mean. I don't even need to get into that. Don't be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. And guys, that's the biggest deal. You want leadership? You want to be a leader? Lead by example. Don't lord over God's heritage. A lot of guys, when they get into the ministry, they get kind of a power trip goes to their head and they think that they can start dictating that they're at the top of the triangle and everybody's below them. Hey, Jesus flipped that triangle right over and he says, you want to be great in God's kingdom? Oop, be the servant of everybody. You want to be in the ministry? You're going to get your hands dirty because we're called to be the least, the servants. And he says, lead by example. Don't lord over and be the boss and the dictator. He says, be an example. Be an example. You leaders, deacons, elders, and those who are spiritual leaders in the home or at work or whatever, be an example in your worship, in your prayers, in your devotional time, in your lifestyle. Much to be said on that. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The crown there is the word Stephanos. It's the kind of crown that you would get after winning a race, that wreath. But he says, this one won't fade away. It'll be glorious. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the older. Yea, all of you should be subject one to another and clothed with humility. For God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you in due time. I love that. He's talking about church leadership. He's talking about this. And then he says, so here's the deal. Submit to the elders. And I do believe that there needs to be a place for submitting to those who are over you and spiritual authority. But then he talks to those who are in spiritual authority. He says, and you guys, you submit to everybody else too. And I'm thinking about this. How's anything supposed to get done if everybody's submitting to everybody? But you know, it just works out beautifully, doesn't it? And a leader really stops being a true leader when they can't take criticism or when they can't be corrected or can't submit to somebody who's not an official leader in the church. We just need to, we're in this thing together. And for whatever reason, God puts different people in charge and he says, look, don't criticize them. Don't sit in the back of the church with your arms crossed thinking, what's this guy saying? What's he doing? Criticize and come against the, submit to him. What if I don't agree? That's why it's called submission. So what do? Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He says, talk to God about it. Just trust God. Just trust the Lord and submit. You know, there's a real word in there for some people, I think. We need to just have a heart of humility. And I wanted to talk more about humility, but just, Man, he says, clothe yourself with humility. Humility is just knowing who you are and knowing who God is and knowing who you are in light of who God is. He says, just be humble. God will exalt you in due season. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We talked about this verse, these verses Sunday morning, so I won't spend much time on them. But notice that, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brothers around the world. When you're going through tough time, just keep this in mind. You've got brothers and sisters that are going through the exact same trials, probably worse. So hang in there. Hang in there. You know, it's funny. We think we're going through such trials. And then I was given an opportunity to go to Africa. And I vowed in Africa I would never complain about my wardrobe. I've probably broken that vow, but when I'm ministering to guys who have one pair of clothes and they wear it every single day, then they wash it and they wear it every single day because that's all they have. Never complain about the food that I have in front of me because I stared at plates of tripe, you know, and greens, and that was more food than anybody had. And I saw people truly cooking goat heads for goat head soup. Oh man, we've been so blessed. We've been so blessed. Well, you think you're going through a tough time, then you see and you remember, I've got brothers and sisters that are really going through it. I have no room to complain. He says, but the God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that he has suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. I like that. He says, but the God of all grace. After going through this list, you know, you might get the sense of, well, who can be a church leader? Who can be? You know, I'm not an example half the time and I blow it, you know, and I'm not always with the sheep, or I'm, you know, and there's so many areas I blow it in. But he says, it's the God of all grace. Hey, Peter blew it in every single one of these points too. God doesn't call us to the ministry. God doesn't bless us because we're such great people. Did you know that? Everything you have, whether it's a position of ministry or a home or a car or a paycheck or a house, or whatever, is all because of God's grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that he has just poured out on us. Why? Because he's a God of grace. Do we deserve it? No. Everything we have is because of his grace. Amen. He goes on to say, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. And then he says this, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, I suppose I have written unto you briefly. It's taken us 3 months to get through this brief letter, but exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Again, we stand by the grace of God. We don't stand on our own righteousness. We don't stand on our own good works. We stand because we're in the grace of God and robed in his righteousness. Amen. Note this real quick for technicality's sake. He says, by Silvanus. What he means by that is that Silvanus wrote this letter. And those who say that Paul could or Peter couldn't have written this letter because he had such great Greek grammar and he was just a fisherman, how could he have written this? Well, number one, he didn't write it. Silvanus did. And this was a common practice in the day. Peter no doubt dictated it. And this guy Silvanus wrote it. And then he says in verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you. And so does Marcus, my son. Now, there's a little debate on whether he's talking about the church in Babylon or if it's a reference to Rome. Most think and lean towards the idea that he was writing from Rome and calling it Babylon. but then he says, whichever one, it doesn't really matter. He says, and so does Marcus, my son. Now, by the way, Marcus is speaking of John Mark as in the epistle or the gospel of Mark. Did you guys know that Mark, the gospel of Mark was written by Mark, but guess what? Many, 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 many believe that it was dictated by none other than Peter. That the book of Mark is actually Peter's account. Notice, it's a very short gospel. Notice what it goes into and what it doesn't go into. Notice when he talks about Jesus walking on water, it kind of excludes the part about the other guy getting out in the water. Why? Because it's him telling the story. I'll leave that part out. It's an interesting study there. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Greet each other with a kiss of love. Little cultural thing going on there. It was kind of the idea of mwah, mwah. So I don't want to see a bunch of, you know. But you know, I do think we should give each other holy hugs and holy handshakes and all the rest. And then he says, real quick, before we pack up, I know I'm late, but we had to finish the book tonight. He says, peace unto you that are in Christ Jesus. What's the theme of 1 Peter? Suffering, hard times. What's the last thing he leaves them with? Peace. Jesus, when he said, in this world you'll have tribulation, he says this right before that. He says, I've told you these things that you might have peace. Peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. And you can have true peace, even going through your hard times, if you're just clinging to and loving on and staying close to Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's all stand. Father, we thank you for your grace once again tonight. And Father, we praise you that you have met us in this place and fed our very souls with the Word of God. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who perhaps going through hard times, that Lord, we would rejoice in them and just roll with them and endure and look to you. And Father, where there's other areas of application or whatever, Lord, give us grace to apply these things to our lives. And may we all, in one way or another, have these elder qualities of spiritual maturity, Lord, setting the example, living holy lives before you. And thank you, Lord, that we stand in your grace, that we don't stand in our own goodness or whatever, Lord. We just stand in the unmerited, undeserved favor that you've poured out on us in your name. Amen. May the Lord bless you guys this week. And if we don't get raptured, we'll see you Sunday morning.